Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
The purpose of John's gospel is to shine a light on the deity of Christ, on his true humanity and his true deity, inseparably and uniquely united in the person of Christ. And so as we consider John 12, 27 to 33. I want you to think with me of this theme, from trouble to glory, and follow along with me as I pick up in verse 27. So John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is God's word. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. We come to you grateful for your Holy Spirit that gives us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Holy Spirit says. God, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that you would help us to take your word and apply it to our souls. God, we are in need of your kindness this evening. God, you know my weakness. You know the ways that I need help. And so, God, I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and that you would till the soil of our hearts, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Jesus says at one place in John 16, he says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So he says, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's true. This world is a troublesome place to be. It's a troublesome place to live. We see that happen all around us pretty much every single day. On the global scale, we see this conflict between Russia and Ukraine. And I have no idea what's going to happen, how it's going to shake out. I don't really even know what we should do other than to pray at this point. It's troublesome. And at a societal level, we see this declension in public morality. And it's troubling to see that. And I'm not sure how much longer a country can hang together when there's such divergent understandings of what is right and wrong, what is up and down, what is right and left. On a more personal note, there's indwelling sin in my heart, and yours too, but speaking for myself, in my own heart. And I see that, and it's troubling to me, and it troubles me in fresh ways as I think about how I act hypocritically to the things that I say and even the things that I preach. And I want to be holy, and I know you do too. You want to be holy. But my flesh exercises more influence over my thoughts and decisions than I would like for it to. And maybe you resonate with that, and that's troubling when we consider ourselves. And so how are Christians supposed to respond to this trouble that we experience? And there are some streams of Christianity that would say, you got to just grin and bear it. Just get over it. Just stop feeling that way. Just kind of this mind over matter mentality. Maybe they might even spiritualize and say, you just got to read your Bible and pray more. But I don't know if that's really sufficient. We really should not be driven by our emotions. But that doesn't mean that we cannot acknowledge the legitimacy of our emotions when we encounter genuinely troubling situations. So there are some who might be like Christian Stoics, and maybe their view of the Christian ideal in a fallen world is a kind of psychological toughness or rigidity, or a kind of a refusal to grant legitimacy to any kind of emotive response. So this kind of this hardened, stiff, uptight reflex. But there's another side of well-meaning Christians who might say that emotions are God-given, which is certainly true, and they're not to be ignored. And really, emotions, this kind of soul receptivity, these things function as a guide to the Christian life. And they roughly equate to the conscience, or might even work functionally the same as the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So kind of the way you know what to do is to pray and until you have a peace about it. You hear that phrase, I had a peace about it, or I just never had a peace about it. And so this vision of a Christian ideal is to be kind of maximally emotionally aware, and to guard our increasingly fragile psychological states from the disruptive forces of the world. Maybe we might do that through meditation or mindfulness training or something like that. And so that first way I mentioned is way too dismissive of the troubled heart. It's way too dismissive. But the second way sets the troubled heart in the driver's seat, at the center of the world, and allows it to direct too much. But both of these options misjudge the nature of feeling in the soul. It's either feeling is a weakness to be suppressed and overcome, or feeling is the expression of the authentic and infallible self, and it's to be protected and promoted as the real you. And both of those kinds of ways of coming at it are wrong. And I hope you kind of see where this is going. Jesus says otherwise. Look at John 12, 27. What we find in this passage is the Son of God incarnate with a troubled soul. Now is my soul troubled. But Jesus is devoted to the will of the Father with such tenacity that he never strays from his mission. He never diverges from the will of God. And so I want you to see this evening that Jesus really did become like us in our human state, but was without sin. He became like us in our full humanity. And so he serves as a faithful mediator between us and God. And because Jesus wasn't sidetracked by the pressures of the sin-laden world, and he wasn't sidetracked by the passions of his own soul and his human finitude, he is able to be a perfect savior of sinners like us. And so I want you to see that in two parts here. The first is that Jesus is with us in our trouble so that we can be with him in his glory. That's in verses 27 to 30. And the second is that Jesus has cleared all the barriers that stood between us and God. So first, look at verses 27 through 30 and look with me at the fact that Jesus is with us in our trouble, so that we can be with him in his glory. Verse 27, let's read it again. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. So here's Jesus anticipating the cross, and his soul is troubled. And he just says so plainly right there. And I don't think we realize how big a deal this is. This is a huge deal. This has deep significance for us because we know that Jesus never sinned. And so Jesus had a troubled soul, yet he never sinned in his inward feeling or in his outward expression of his feeling. Isn't that interesting to think about? He never sinned in his inward feelings or in his outward expressions of his inward feelings. So whatever's going on here is something instructive for us. So the Son of God, according to his divine nature, never experiences human passions. But because of his incarnate ministry, Jesus has a human nature as well. And so he can experience things in his personhood without ever compromising anything about the divine nature, any qualities of the divine nature. So we might say that Jesus, the singular person with both divine and human natures, hypostatically united, if you want to use a theology term there, here's Jesus, the person, his soul is troubled. But we wouldn't say that the divine nature experienced this trouble, but simply Jesus, the person, the unique God-man. It was his humanity that enables Jesus to feel this trouble in his soul, this genuine human trouble. And it was his divinity that ensured that whatever troubling he experienced was free from sin. And so what is it that Jesus is troubled about? He'd been sought by the Greeks, and he talked about the fruit that would come after his death, like a grain of wheat that's planted in the earth and dies and grows and bears much fruit. He's got this excitement about the prospect of the fruit to come and the anticipation of the joy of this eternal reward that's to come as the tree bears much fruit. But this triggers his mind to consider the cross, to remember that his mission is to die by crucifixion for the redemption of sinners. And so the gruesome cross and the shame and the wrath that stood between him and the joy that was set before him is on his mind. The joy was real and worth it, and so he's looking ahead to that. But this great end does not delegitimize the dread of death. Not for Jesus and not for me and you. We need to be reminded of the dread of death. Dread of physical death is natural and not necessarily sinful. Death is not a wizened sweet friend that we meet at the end of our allotted days on this earth. Death is not some gentle flower-strewn bridge that we saunter over to the next world. It's not that sort of thing. The Bible calls death the last enemy. And it's an enemy that will one day be defeated by Christ fully and finally in the final judgment. As natural as death in a world laden with sin is, in some sense, death is an intruder to God's design. It's an enemy of the people of God, and it's contrary to the life of God, and death will not endure into the age to come. And so the dread of death, this physical death with all of its pain, this is what troubled Jesus' soul. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" What's Jesus supposed to do with this trouble? What shall I say? Should he try to get out of it? You know, he's divine after all. He could just, you know, will to do something differently. He could exercise some extraordinary miracle and avoid the whole thing. But he doesn't. He says, "Father, save me from this hour." Right here's a place in our ESV Bibles where a punctuation mark makes this kind of confusing. So look closely with me at this verse. There's a question mark after "Father, save me from this hour." So he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Question mark. And scholars go back and forth about that, about should there be a question mark there or not. And, you know, I'll give you my take on it. If it's with a question mark, it sounds like it's a hypothetical question. Jesus has this genuinely troubled soul, and he says, you know, "What am I supposed to do about this? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And it's as if it's a hypothetical question. My soul is troubled, but obviously I can't ask the Father to save me from this hour. I can't ask the Father to spare me from the cross. But I don't think that's what's going on here. It doesn't make sense for him to say, "My soul is troubled," then to suggest a prayer to immediately have it shut down. I don't think that's what's happening here. It makes it seem as though Jesus doesn't want to be saved from the hour. But I think that gets the flow of thought wrong here. So I'm quibbling with a little bit of the question mark component there, in that the old King James Version doesn't put it there. And the old King James is not like the infallible thing, but it's not unheard of for this punctuation debate to happen. So I think what's really going on here is it's a sincere prayer of Jesus. Father, save me from this hour. And it's a prayer that doesn't get answered. It says, Father, save me from this hour. I think this is John's shortened summation of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think he's intentionally playing on some parallels here. And so we should take his words, Father, save me from this hour, as a genuine prayer. And it makes this passage almost exactly parallel to the Gethsemane narrative in Matthew 26, 38 and 39. It says, Jesus said to them, his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful. My soul is troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And so he fell on his face and he prayed and he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Save me from this hour, so to speak. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So just to be really clear here, Jesus is not at cross purposes with the Father in this prayer. His initial statement, whether take this cup from me or Father, save me from this hour, this is not a disagreement about the will of God or a temporary lapse of resolve, but it's a verbalizing of a natural human response to an impending and painful death. And Jesus makes clear that in both accounts, his will is perfectly aligned with the Father. And in the Gethsemane narrative in Matthew, he immediately follows up, let this cup pass from me, with, yet not my will but yours be done. And in our passage in John, he quickly follows up his prayer, Father, save me from this hour, with, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So this is Jesus making a statement of genuine human expression of dread of death, but nevertheless resolving in his human will to submit to the Father. So with Gethsemane's reference to the cup and John's, the gospel writer's reference to the hour, we see this dread, this troubling of soul. It's not limited to this physical suffering of the cross, but it has a view to the spiritual penalty that Jesus is going to bear on behalf of his people as he hangs there. And for this reason, his soul is troubled. His soul is troubled for you and for me. So in John's flow of thought, he's showing Jesus' human feeling and how he's truly with us in our cares and our trouble. And he genuinely prays his human desire, but absolutely submits his human will to the Father. And so he in no way sins in his inward feelings or in his outward expressions of those feelings. He doesn't sin in his prayer to the Father. And this serves as a model for us, that the Son of God took on flesh so that he might be like us, and so that he might be with us, and ultimately so that we might be like him, and so that we might be with him. So that togetherness, this with one another, this sinners with God, God with sinners, this is what we see in Jesus' prayer, Father, glorify your name. This is Jesus' way of affirming his confidence in the divine plan of salvation for sinners. It's the most glorifying thing to God, for him to go to the cross and to die for sinners. And so this prayer receives the Father's vocal affirmation. See that there in verse 28. It says, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then there's this confusion among the crowd. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. So this is the third time in Jesus' ministry where there's been the voice of the Father from heaven. Maybe you know the others. The first is at Jesus' baptism. The second is at the Mount of Transfiguration. And here's this third, right here in John 12. But John does not mention the first two. He doesn't mention Jesus' baptism at all. And he doesn't mention the Transfiguration narrative at all. He doesn't mention those first two. And I think it's because he's drawing our attention to the cross. Everything about John's gospel is getting us to the cross. And that's what gets the Father's audible affirmation. And Jesus says here that he doesn't need that reassurance. He is already aligned with the Father's will. But the voice comes for the edification of the other people who are present there. But they couldn't understand it. That's kind of weird. He says, this came for your sake, but they don't get it. Some say it sounds like thunder. Others say it's, It sounds like some kind of voice. Maybe it's some sort of angelic speech that's incomprehensible to them. They aren't spiritually attuned. These things are spiritually discerned. Some heard the thunder, some heard the indistinct voice, but we know that later the message is remembered and communicated through the disciples that I have glorified it and will glorify it again. All of Jesus' messianic signs, that's the Father glorifying his name through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that happens in Jesus' incarnate ministry, from his incarnation to his sinless life, all of the episodes we've seen thus far, that is the Father glorifying his name through the Son. And he says, I will glorify it again. I think that's certainly with reference to this last great messianic sign, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the author of Hebrews reflects on this. He says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So the glorification that Jesus sets out for and that the Father says he's going to do is Jesus' death and resurrection. And he receives the glory and the honor for it. So the first thing I wanted you to see was that Jesus is really with us. His incarnation makes him truly with us, so that we can ultimately be with him. Secondly, I want you to see with me that Jesus has cleared all barriers that stood between us and God. And we see that in verses 31 through 33. Verse 31, look there with me. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So in this section here, Jesus calls our attention to two significant barriers that stand between sinners and God. The first is God's righteous judgment. And the second is Satan, who is here said to be the ruler of this world. So first, Jesus issues this note of judgment. He says, now is the judgment of the world. And every one of us needs to reconcile ourselves to the fact that God is the righteous judge of the whole earth. We want justice. We want this. We cry out for justice. There are protests and demonstrations in the public calling out for justice. There's an outrage when there's injustice, and there's celebration when there's justice, when justice is served. And that's certainly at a human level. But in the courtroom of God, were we to be on trial, justice would not be celebrated by us. We're sinners, and God is righteous. We would not want justice if we were on trial before God. We would want mercy. We would want grace. The judgment of God is a fearful thing for rebels like us. And so when Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world, anyone with any spiritual sense would tremble apart from Christ. And so Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. What he means there, he's referring to the cross. This is Jesus' hour coming. On the cross is when the judgment of the world is happening, when God's redemption of his elect will be accomplished. And the justice of God and the condemnation of sin and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sinners is most clearly seen in the cross. And that means that for us who are in Christ, the judgment has already been handed down. Now is the judgment of the world. It's past tense for us. The guilty verdict has already been declared for you and for me. And Jesus has already dealt with the penalty for our sins. Would you think about that? For us, the judgment is already in the past. We've already borne everything that is to be borne because we're united to Jesus. Jesus took the penalty for us. So Jesus took the penalty that was due us in that judgment, and he's given us the judgment that was due him. Innocent, blameless, holy in his sight. That's how God views us now in Christ. That means that those apart from Christ, they're going to be judged by Christ. And their lack of relationship to his redeeming work on the cross is the criteria of the judgment. So this phrase, now is the judgment of the world, it means that the cross is the criterion for judgment of all people. Are you with Christ or are you against him? Are you washed in the blood or not? This is the judgment of the world, the cross. Notice the object of the judgment. It's this world. The world. So the same object of his love in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here is the object of his judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. So how can this be? How can God lovingly redeem the world in John 3:16 and judge the world here in John 12:31? How can these things be together? So I think the world, you got to understand what's going on with the word world. The world is being used in two different ways here. So you may remember when we talked about John 3:16 a while back that, you know, you might read that, for God so loved the world. You might think to yourself, doesn't the world just mean all people everywhere in the world? Every single person without exception, whether, you know, past, present, or future, is it just everybody? If that's so, then we have to revise our definition of love. If that view of the world is every single person without exception, then love is not a particular saving love, because not every single person without exception receives that redemption. So either we have a general love that's not particularly saving, or we have a limited and nuanced use of the word world. And I argued for the latter. The word world there has more to do with both Jews and Gentiles. Instead of every single person without exception, the word world is better understood to be every single person without distinction, both Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian, as it talks about in the epistles. And we see that confirmed in John 3:17, that God's love has a particularly saving intention for the world. And so, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So there in John 3, he's using the word world in a narrow sense. And he's using the word love in a particularly salvific sense. So it's a particular kind of saving love for a particular way of thinking about the world as God's elect people. And I think the world here in John 12 is slightly different. He puts it slightly differently. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So that adjective, this, is specifying something unique here. It leads me to conclude that the world means the created realm that includes all people without exception. So this is the broader sense of the world that's coming under judgment, and that's Satan is being cast out. So because Satan is the ruler of this world, I think it informs how we interpret the judgment of this world. It's the same phrase, the judgment of this world, Satan as the ruler of this world. The world is being judged. The world is being ruled by Satan. We would not say that about God's elect people. So the first barrier is this issue of judgment. And Jesus is saying the judgment of the world has come in the cross. Every single person will be judged by the criteria of the cross. The second barrier that Jesus removes is the claim of Satan. Satan is called the ruler of this world. And it's not because Satan has some kind of legal right over the world, that he possesses it in some kind of way, but it's because he has temporarily usurped authority over it, and he's temporarily usurped the hearts of fallen men and women. There's a similar kind of phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So little g God is a reference to Satan there. So the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I know it sounds really strange to our ears to talk about Satan as a actual, real, personal, spiritual entity. But it's true. And it's weird to think about Jesus' work on the cross as having anything to do with Satan. But it does. Protestants have never denied this, but we've tended not to emphasize it. But historically, especially in the early church, there was a strong theme of the cross being the place where Jesus defeated Satan. And he frees his people from Satan's power. This is known as the Christus Victor theme of Christ's work. And it means that Jesus' death and resurrection shows his victory over Satan and the powers of darkness. I know that's so mystical to our enlightened scientific minds, but this is the testimony of the church. This is the testimony of Scripture. The ruler of this world is cast out. The Reformation comes along, and kind of, they don't emphasize this that much. They rightly renew an emphasis on Christ dying as a substitute for sinners, bearing the penalty of sin. That's known as the penal substitutionary view of Christ's work on the cross. And so, but these two perspectives are not in conflict. Jesus is both victorious over Satan, and he's a substitute for sinners, bearing the wrath of God for sinners. These two perspectives are not at odds with one another at all. They're actually both true. They're both attested to here in the same passage. But it's not just here we find this view of Jesus triumphing over Satan. In 1 John 3:8, we find kind of a similar thing. It says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Did you catch that? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's not the only reason, but that's one reason. To destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3:8. So in what sense, in John 12, in what sense is Satan cast out? Well, first of all, he's cast out in the sense that he's banished from the hearts of Christ's people. At regeneration, we are freed from the power of Satan. Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, and when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no room to be filled with any other spirits. Satan is cast out when people are converted at regeneration. And so I take this to be a statement of spiritual freedom attained for God's people in the cross of Christ. But I think it also has implications for the mission of God in the world. So in this sense, Satan is cast out in the sense that he's defeated at the cross, and he is bound. He is bound from deceiving the nations with respect to the embrace of the gospel. So we live in the church age. We live under this reign of grace, the triumph of Christ. And Jesus Christ has bound the strong man, to borrow a biblical image here. And the gospel is going forward in all the world, and it's bearing fruit. And when Christ returns, he will deal fully and finally with Satan and all of his demonic allies, and will cast them into the lake of fire forever and ever. So that's happening. So that was initiated or inaugurated in the cross and will be consummated at the final judgment. So in that sense, he's being cast out in the sense that he cannot inhibit the mission of the church. He cannot thwart the Great Commission. So in dealing with these two barriers, Jesus satisfies the judgment of God that was due to sinners. And he defeats Satan, who had bound and occupied the hearts of sinners. So the judgment of God that stood against us, the power of Satan who worked against us, Jesus has cleared the way for us to have full communion with God, and he's done everything necessary to bring us into the full enjoyment of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing that he purchased for us in the cross. So all the while, Jesus has been talking about this. He's speaking about his death. He's speaking about his death as the way that all these things are going to take place. We see that in verses 32 and 33. He says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And that last phrase, he said this to show by what kind of death he's going to die. He has in view the cross. Jesus Christ says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, And he was lifted up from the earth on the cross. He was literally hoisted up off of the earth, elevated above the earth, isolated and exiled from all men, lifted up from the earth. And so for Jesus, the climactic fulfillment of his incarnate ministry is the cross. This is the mission that he had received from the Father. This is at the heart of the message that was entrusted to the apostles and handed down throughout the ages of the church. So Jesus says that when he's lifted up, he will draw all men to himself, all people to himself. And that's not the first time we've heard this in John's gospel, his lifting up. The same thing is said once again in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 13 and 15. Remember that part there? It says, "No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And then this is the part. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So the lifting up of Jesus and the response of people has to do with looking to Jesus in his lifted up state and believing on him unto eternal life. That's the connection that John is making. John 3, 15 to John 12, 32. Maybe you'll remember that scene in John 3 has to do with the book of Numbers, the impatience of the people of Israel as they're led out of slavery in Egypt. They're ungrateful and they're complaining against God. They accuse the God of love and deliverance of really being a God of cruelty. And as an act of divine judgment for these people's sins, these fiery serpents are sent in their midst and bite people, and a bunch of people die. So the people realize that they've sinned against God and they feel the consequences of their sin. They ask Moses to intercede on their behalf, to ask the Lord for deliverance, to relent from his wrath. Moses prays to God on behalf of the people, and the Lord says to Moses to make a serpent of bronze, set it upon a pole, and lift it up. And anyone who's bitten can look upon that serpent and be healed. And Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here he's reiterating that in John 12. In the same way, just as the bronze serpent is lifted up, fixed to the pole, our Lord Jesus is nailed to the cross. And just as the bronze serpent is lifted high for all to see, as a simultaneous symbol of the curse and the healing, the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus, was hoisted up on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, as a simultaneous symbol of the curse and the healing, a symbol of human sinfulness and divine forgiveness. And just as one look in faith at that bronze serpent lifted up would heal those who lay dying on the ground, one look at the Lord Jesus on the cross heals us from the serpent sting of sin. And that's the sense in which Jesus is drawing all people to himself. He's working in the hearts of his elect, drawing them unto salvation. Notice that Jesus doesn't say he's drawing all people to a particular way of life as though that were the main thing. It's not about that by itself. That's a fine thing, but it's not the only thing. He's not drawing all people to a kind of uniformity of social views or political opinions or similarities of hobbies or jobs or style or disposition. None of those things. Jesus says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And I want you to wrestle with this question this evening. Are you drawn to Jesus himself? Or are you drawn to other kinds of things that kind of attend around Jesus, but not necessarily Jesus? Maybe drawn to church culture. Maybe common conservative cultural opinions, shared convictions about family structures or values, or education options for children, or a safe environment, or a social net, whatever it is. There may be all kinds of reasons why you might be drawn to the things around Jesus, but all of those things will let you down in eternity. Jesus says he's drawing people to himself. And that's what we ought to attend to. We need to be drawn to Jesus himself. And as we talk about the gospel with our friends and family, we need to be sure that we're the aroma of Christ, not the aroma of the things around Christ. The aroma of Christ, drawing people to himself, Jesus is. There may be some connections, genuine, legitimate connections between following Jesus and some particular modes of expression in a fallen culture. But the fundamental attachment for the people of Christ is that we have been drawn to Jesus and we identify with him, and his Holy Spirit will sanctify us and bring us into conformity to our Lord. And even if that doesn't mean we are all brought into perfect conformity with one another, we're all being brought into conformity to Jesus. So in the end, to be drawn to Jesus is to be drawn to the cross. That's where Jesus is headed. To be drawn to Jesus is to be drawn to the cross. Every single person who Jesus draws is drawn to the cross, because this is where he stands in solidarity with us. And he stands under the penalty of our sins, bearing the divine wrath, satisfying the divine justice, so that he might remove every barrier that stands between us and God. And it's really no wonder that his soul is troubled at the prospect of the cross. It's there that he sees his death, and it's natural and genuine to have this reflex that says, "Father, save me from this hour. Take this cup from me." But Jesus never wavered in his mission. He set his face like a flint, and he tread the winepress alone. The darkest hour in human history, the frothing cup of the divine wrath, drained to its very dregs for my sake and for yours. And so Jesus was troubled, and he never, ever sinned. And so with Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And because Jesus' soul was troubled at the prospect of divine judgment, ours doesn't have to be. For him, the cross meant death. But for us, the cross means life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you fully aware, but not as aware as we ought to be, of our unworthiness. But Lord, we come to you gratefully reminded that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. That Jesus Christ in his perfect humanity genuinely felt, yet never sinned. So God, I pray that you would purify us as he is pure. God, I pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Oh Lord, your word is truth. God, I ask that you would help us to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who are here who are apart from Christ, I pray that you would do a work of spiritual renewal and revival in their hearts, that you would conform us more to the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.